Well, today, I have it listed as Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 in the bulletin. And I want to use that more of a launching point than an anchor for today's message. We're at that time of year where we begin to celebrate the birth of our Messiah. We celebrate His birth as Christians, but we know that His birth has already taken place. And we celebrate not only His birth, but His life, death, and especially His resurrection, because it has brought us redemption. And we are now in good standing with the Father. So let me read Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let us have a word of prayer. Father, at this time of the year, our thoughts are about our coming Messiah. Even now, we celebrate His birth as something yet to come, but we know that one day, at His return, He will return as our King. So although we think of our Lord as a child yet to come, we know He has already come and redeemed us. He came to us as a suffering servant. And now, we are waiting in anticipation for the victorious return of our Lord and Savior and the establishment of His kingdom. So, Father, the words that You have placed in my heart, may they come forward from You. We pray in our Lord's name. Amen. There's only 30 days left in the year. Do you realize that? Probably don't want to think about it, do you? Another year gone, come and gone already. Yeah, 2019 is almost over. But it's a time of the year that can be pretty exciting. You get to spend more time with your family, it seems like, than you normally do. And you get to celebrate Christmas, time of giving. But we need to put our emphasis more on the things of God than the things of the world. As Christians, we know who we are. We belong to God, so we don't want to belong to the world. So let's seek after that, the things of God, not the world. Today, our first Sunday of Advent. And Advent is a time of waiting for the Messiah, a time of hope. The first candle is the hope candle. It's called known as the prophecy candle, in remembrance of the prophets and especially Isaiah, who foretold the birth of our Lord. It represents the expectation felt in the anticipation of the coming Messiah. My hope today is to show you some of the Old Testament prophecies that pointed towards Christ and some of the events that led up to Him. And showing us that we need Him. We're going to start in Genesis. Ever since Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, mankind has needed a way to get back to God. And we can't make our own way back to God, but He has made a way back to Himself. And if you remember in Genesis 2:17, it tells us that there was a tree in the midst of the garden. And God told Adam and Eve, don't eat that fruit on that tree or you will surely die. Well, think about it. Adam and Eve didn't die immediately, but they should have. That was what God said. You will surely die. But they didn't. So if they had taken, after their first bite, they should have been dead. But God has shown them and their descendants, which is you and me, mercy. He has postponed the verdict of death. He's given us a life to live. Now you'll have to ask Him why when you get there. But as we know, Adam was led by Eve, and Eve was led by the serpent. And they defied God. They went and did what He said not to do. Well, at that time, as soon as that happens, the moral nature of Adam was changed. And the moral nature of all his descendants has changed then also. Adam, before that, was a perfect human being walking with God. It says walking daily with God in the garden. But after that, he became a fallen creature. And all the human race as well. And we became slaves of Satan, slaves of the devil. Well, this one act of disobedience has condemned the entire human race to death. So we are all under a death penalty. That's why death came into the world, because of one man's sin. But it's not the end of the story, because according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul tells us that he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. God's plan before time was to redeem some of the human race for his own purpose. If Adam and Eve would have took that bite and died, there wouldn't be any human race. So because of his own purpose, he is showing mercy on us right now. Or we would all be dead. We wouldn't even exist. So the first place we see any kind of promise that he would redeem us is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's a curse. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The words, your seed, are the seed of the devil and anyone who follows him. Well, basically, that's us until God transplants a new heart within us, until he regenerates us. And then her seed, well, think about this now. Biologically, that's not possible. Because the woman is not the bearer of the seed. The man is the bearer of the seed. And biblically, this term is used of the men. Anytime you see the word seed in the Bible, they're speaking of the men, not the women. So this promised seed would have to be miraculously implanted in her womb, in the womb of Mary. We know it's Mary. In this way, he would not inherit the sin nature that would disqualify every other son of Adam from becoming a savior and saving us from our sin. So this prophecy clearly anticipates the future virgin birth of Christ. But it goes on and it says, he shall bruise your head. Now look at that. He shall bruise your head. Right there it tells us it's going to be a man. So the seed of a woman would be born, a man born of a woman. And this prophecy finds its initial fulfillment at Calvary, where Christ was defeated, has defeated death. But we don't see its final climax until Revelation 20, verse 10. It says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were also. And they will be tormented day and night forevermore. Satan will inflict a painful wound on the woman's seed. But Christ, in turn, will inflict a mortal wound on the serpent, crushing his head. So the final resting place for Satan and all his followers is hell. But I had a thought on that as I was reading this morning. Maybe a little bit side thought. It says that they will be tormented day and night forever. Anyone in hell is going to be tormented day and night forever. And I think society has kind of, at least it's made me think, who's doing the tormenting here? It's the wrath of God. The devil is not tormenting people in hell. God is tormenting people in hell. That's the only thing that could make sense. So the wrath of God is on the sinners, even in hell, and that's what they are suffering from. So from here, the next act of God's redemptive plan is seen in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. God made a covenant with a man named Abram. In this covenant, and it's called the Abrahamic covenant, God specified that the salvation and blessings which he had promised Adam and Eve, and which would be accomplished by their seed, would be fulfilled through the seed of Abram and Sarai. But if you look at their life and see what they did, it'd make you wonder if the plan of God would ever come about. Abram told Sarai to lie. Tell the king you're my sister. We might get killed if you don't. And she couldn't have children, so she says, go with my handmaiden and have children. Well, they tried that too, but that didn't work. So it makes you wonder, how could God keep this family pure and follow his plan? So when God gives them Isaac, he finally does give them a son. But then God says, take your son, your only son, sacrifice him. Your only son. Of course, looking at another side note here is, we see that as a foreshadow of Christ. But we know God's plan is always perfect, and it always comes to completion. Then, from Abraham, the seed which is promised is passed through Isaac, through Jacob, and it also says that the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. And the Messiah would be heir to King David's throne. So our next stopping point is David. He is a key pivotal character in the Old Testament. Saul was the first king of Israel. He wasn't a good king at all. He disobeyed God, did not do what he was supposed to do. So God took away the blessings from him, took away his spirit. But we know that David is a man after God's own heart. That's how it was written. He is the true king of Israel, the first one chosen as true king. And God made a promise to David also, which is recorded in 2 Samuel 7, verses 4 through 17. This is Nathan talking to David. I'm not going to read all of this to you. I'm just going to highlight it. It says, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And part of that word of the Lord, he asks David, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? Up until this time, David is acquiring a kingdom. And all of a sudden, he has this really nice house to live in. And he thinks, whoa, wait a minute. God doesn't have a nice place. He's still out there in that tent. So he wants to build him a temple. And God asks him, are you the one who should build my house? He says, and then he goes on to remind him of where he came from. He says, I brought you out of a pasture. You were just a little shepherd boy tending sheep. I made you ruler over my people, Israel. He says, but I am going to make a great name for you. I will also appoint a place for my people, Israel. And he goes on to tell him about what he's going to do for his people. But then he says, when your days are complete, I will raise up a descendant after you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build my temple. Okay? That's his son Solomon. He also goes on to say, but and my loving kindness will not depart from him. He's talking about Solomon there. So God is telling David all this about what's going to happen next. And the prophecy here is, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words, in all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So God promised, your kingdom will be forever. He also promised there'd be a king on the throne forever if each of the kings would follow me, would do what was right in my own eyes. So this is an important theological and historical significance of God's divine promise to David. And we can't overestimate it. The promise of an enduring Davidic kingdom has been called the summit of the entire Old Testament. Looking back, it takes up the promise of the blessings made to Abraham and his elect seed and brings them to rest on David. Looking forward, it prepares for the messianic hope that inspires Israel's faith before and after the exile in Babylon. So the hope for the Messiah culminates in the coming of Jesus Christ. Another key prophecy to the Messiah, and we've already read this, was in Isaiah 9:7, where there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. on the throne of David or his kingdom. So David is a key figure, a key pivotal figure in the Old Testament and in the promise of the Messiah. After David, his son Solomon ruled. When he first started to rule, he did everything that was right. He built the temple. He built high places to worship God. He was a faithful servant. He did everything that was right in the eyes of God. Until he got to an older age, and he ended up with several hundred wives, several hundred concubines, and all of them influenced him. They were not from Israel. They were from the surrounding countries. And they all influenced him in some way or another to follow their gods. So he had Baal, Asherah. He had all these other gods that he also worshipped. So looking at Solomon's life, he starts out great, but even Solomon falls away. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we see a man named Jeroboam. And a prophet by the name of Ahijah comes up to him. Ahijah has a brand new robe on. He takes the robe off and he tears it into 12 pieces. And he hands Jeroboam 10 of those pieces. And he prophesies. He says, God is going to tear the kingdom of Israel into two. He says, hands him 10 of those pieces. He said, you will be the king of the 10 tribes of the north. And the other two, which is Benjamin and Judah, will remain in the southern region, where it's known as Judah, is what it is known as. Then he also, as he's saying this prophecy, God is also telling him, this will not happen while Solomon is alive. God says, I will honor Solomon's father David by not tearing it out of his son's hand. But I will tear the kingdom apart when Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, is king. So he's going to honor Solomon and his father David until the day of his death. So when Rehoboam becomes king, Jeroboam gets the people and they go to him and they want to say, hey, listen, how about lifting up some of these burdens your father put on us? We think they're too heavy and we need some help here. The son says, no, I'm going to make it worse. So Rehoboam wasn't a good king either. Solomon's own son. I wouldn't say he was an evil, but he wasn't good. So Jeroboam takes the 10 tribes and he goes to the north. And he's afraid to let the people go back to Jerusalem to worship, so he makes his own idols and everything else. Part of the promise that God made Jeroboam was that if you follow me as David followed me, I will make your kingdom forever. He didn't. He almost immediately fell away and decided to do things the way he wanted to. In the history of the northern tribes of Israel, these 10 tribes, I don't know if you've ever heard the saying, the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Eventually they were dispersed throughout the different countries and nations, and no one knows actually where they are today. Some people say they do, but I wonder. But then you have Rehoboam, who's a king now over Judah, and he's not a bad, evil king. He's not good. And even after his passing, and this is what we're learning in some of the Sunday school with the kids, it's really great. There are so many kings of Judah. From the time of Rehoboam to the time of Manasseh, there's about 600 years. And maybe it was 300. I just looked it up this morning for the boys. When Manasseh comes to reign, he did completely evil in the eyes of God. And God says, I'm done with Judah. I shall send you off into captivity. Well, we all know the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, if you read Daniel, you'll know that Daniel was one of his officials. And so there was one king after Manasseh, who was good, and his name was Josiah. God promised him peace during the time of his reign. But he still said, I'm still going to do what I said I was going to do. And the illustration he gives, he says, I'm just like you take a plate and you wipe it clean. That's what I'm going to do to Judah. Just turn the plate over. I'm done with it. So he does this. In chapter 24 of 2 Kings, we see Nebuchadnezzar coming in and laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. There was 3 attacks on the city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. The second one is when he took all the gold and the noblemen and all the good people. And he left, the only people he left there were the homeless. And he assigned some lowlife to be king. Well, the third time he comes back to attack the city, he completely destroys it, tears down everything. The temple, the walls, everything, so nothing could be reused. So now we have Jerusalem also in exile. But the good thing about this exile is that in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, he tells everybody it's only going to be for 70 years. And if you remember Daniel, he starts to pray, and he must be following and doing his homework, because he starts to pray, God, I know you're going to restore our holy city, and I think it's about time. And it is. So 70 years later, in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we see Cyrus, king of Persia, and the Persians and the Medes took over Babylon. So Cyrus, king of Persia, made a proclamation. Now, God put it in his head to make this proclamation. Evil kings cannot think to do these things. He says, I'm going to let God's people go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their city. I'm going to do it. Well, God put it in his head to send the people back. So, the people start to go back. He didn't let everybody go back, but he left enough people go back, and he sent them enough supplies to start rebuilding the city. So now we're back in Jerusalem, and the city is starting to be rebuilt. And you need to read Ezra, Nehemiah, these Old Testament people to really understand what goes on there. It is a wonderful story. And these wonderful promises, these prophecies that come from these books, you can see why Israel had hope for a Messiah. But God will always preserve for himself a remnant of people that will be loyal to him. In those books, you will see those people. You will read about them. You will know their names. And he will keep that family line pure as well. And we just heard in 2 Samuel 7:16, your throne shall be established forever. Well, if that's the promise, then how can it be if he takes the people away? But now we see that they're coming back, so it's starting over again. Okay, God's giving them another chance. If that's the case, how does it happen? Isaiah 11:1 tells us, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots will bear fruit. This shoot from the stem of Jesse is our Lord. It is the prophecy being said again. So the royal line of David is like a tree that has been cut down. How many of us have cut down a tree and all of a sudden right over here next to the stump you got branches coming up in another tree from that same one? It happens. Think of that as an illustration whenever you see that happening. So a new branch is coming up. Psalm 2 is entitled The Reign of the Lord's Anointed, and in verse 6 and 7, David writes, and this is God speaking, but as for me, I have established my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 6, the Messiah is called my king. And in verse 7, God is calling the Messiah my son. But Christ, we also see him as our suffering Messiah as well. Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And one of the greatest prophecies, I think, that we should probably memorize it, Isaiah 53:5-12. He shall But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourge, we are healed. And there's more to it. I'm not going to read all that to you, but I will share with you verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. There's a book out on the market. I saw it yesterday. I was looking through it. It's a little more of a pamphlet. It's entitled 100 Prophecies Fulfilled by Jesus. Messianic prophecies made before the birth of Christ. And then there's a man who said that if Christ fulfilled 34 of the Old Testament prophecies, the odds of that are 10 to the 17th power. One with, 17 zeros behind it? Something like that. Christ is our Messiah. The advent that we should be looking toward. I mean, I love celebrating Christmas, but the true advent that we should be looking for is the advent of his return as our King. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I have to ask, are you ready for the return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Do you understand what it means to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? To be obedient to his command? To live every day as if it were your last? It's the only way to live. If you haven't made that choice, come talk to me. I may not be able to answer all your questions, but I sure can help. God has blessed me. That's all I can say. I love it. Let us pray. Father, throughout your holy word, we have seen the hope and promise of the Messiah. You have written everything that we need to know about you, your Son, and your Holy Spirit so that we are without excuse when it comes to knowing that our long-expected Savior has come and fulfilled what the prophets have written. He paid the penalty for our disobedience. And because of his work here on the cross, we have been redeemed and justified. And one day we will see you face to face. And that's when we will know we are glorified. But now, we look forward to another advent in history that will reveal our true King, our Lord. Please come quickly. We pray in his name. Amen.